For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm not maybe a familiar face, maybe hopefully to some, as we visited a couple of times now. But my name's Jordan Fitch. I'm here with my wife, Chantel, and my two kids, Elsie, my daughter Elsie, and my son, Archie. And I am the new summer intern. So very thankful for the opportunity to be with y'all, see some familiar faces, and I look forward to getting to know hopefully each of you over the course of our 12 weeks here this summer. We're going to begin in 2 John, but before we do that, I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of coming into your presence this Lord's Day, of the day that you've set apart and given to us, that we might worship you, that we might know you, that we might extol your name, that later in corporate worship we might hear from you as you speak to us in your word. And Father, we thank you that even now we come for this Sunday school lesson to be instructed from your word, that you would teach us by it. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us, that you would give us attentive ears, that your Spirit would be at work powerfully in our hearts and our minds, conforming us more and more into the image and likeness of your Son. We ask that you'd relieve us of our distractions, that you would be a balm to our weary hearts. And this Lord's Day, would you build up your church and glorify the name of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start. I'm going to read. We're starting in 2 John. I think, from what I've been told, a number of you have been in the 1 John study, which was 16 weeks long, and now we're picking straight up in 2 John. And then in the coming weeks, we'll move into 3 John. But because 2 and 3 John are such short letters, I'd like to begin our time together by reading the whole of 2 John, which is just 13 verses. So hear now from the word of the Lord. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So here, in 2 John, I guess before we come to this passage, I hope you notice in just the reading of it, and just a bare glance of 2 John, there are a number of recurring themes. For those of you who are studying 1 John, you'll see very similar language. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, there's also similar language in 2 John as it relates to John's gospel. There's nothing particularly new in the major themes category for 2 John in comparison to 1 John. So sometimes the question gets asked, what's the point of such a small additional letter? He's saying the same things again. He's driving at the same principles. Then the question needs to be made clear or answered in our own minds that this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The Holy Spirit superintended that we have 2 John for a reason. So over the course of the next 4 weeks, we'll dive deeper into and see the recurring themes and see with maybe more special or careful attention some of those things that do set 2 John apart from 1 John. We see things like truth. The word truth is reiterated in here a number of times. Love is reiterated in here a number of times. There's this fellowship, this communion that believers have together. It answers the question, what is the basis of Christian communion and fellowship? But then there's also a sense of comforting assurance. But what I want you to understand this morning, hopefully clearly enough and simple enough, is this, that truth, as we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 to 3, keep that in mind, that truth is at the very center of Christian love and fellowship. Truth is at the very center of Christian love and fellowship. So let's review 1 John a little bit. I mentioned that there are these recurring themes, but in 1 John, there's throughout the whole of the epistle, there's a great emphasis on life and godliness for Christians. There's an emphasis or a description of the relationship between what we know in our minds, what we know to be true, and what we do. The relationship between the mind and the heart, the affections, the will. So this is a very strong emphasis in 1 John, and then again picks back up in 2 John. You saw that there is a high emphasis on refutation of false teachers. False teachers, heretics, deceivers were a big deal. John wrote the first epistle to deal with them very directly. And then that thing comes back up again here in 2 John. And then in 1 John, there is another emphasis, love. Love as that central thing to the Christian life, both love to God and love to neighbor, especially in the context of the local church. Love to neighbor, but especially love to fellow believers within the Christian community. And then here in 2 John, again, you heard some of those things. Some of the language is almost exactly the same. It says in verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one you've had from the beginning, that we love one another." It's almost a direct reference to the same type of language that we saw in 1 John. The centrality of this teaching is in the text. I think in verse 9 it says, "Whoever abides in the teaching, the doctrine, as both the Father and the Son." There's emphasis on the commandment, that we are commanded by the Father in verse 2 or 4. So there are personal implications for these things. There are social implications for these things. And again, a warning against false teachers. So you see the connection. There's a brief review of 1 John and then how it connects now to the things that we'll be looking at in 2 John. But our point this morning, what we want to do as we really tackle just this introduction, this greeting at the beginning, verses 1 to 3, I mentioned, our aim is to see that truth is at the very center of Christian love and fellowship. We'll see that hopefully clearly and simply under three headings. The first is love in truth. Look at verse 1 with me again. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth." So, being that this is a Sunday school lesson and not a sermon, there we have some liberties to look at some of these things with a little more careful attention and detail. First of all, this greeting, the first, it follows the standard patterns of epistolary greetings, of greetings in New Testament epistles. But it's a little bit different in that you've never seen someone addressed as, or the author who addresses himself as just the elder. Usually it's given a name, Paul, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus," or "a servant of the Lord." Or in 1 John, we don't have any clear reference to himself in the greeting. But here it says, "the elder to the elect lady." Most likely, if not certainly, it is the Apostle John. Tradition has it being the Apostle John. Some modern scholars and commentators try to argue and diminish the Johannine authorship of 2 and 3 John, but it's John. It's the elder. It is the elder to the elect lady. If it weren't John, he wouldn't have been repeating all of these same principles with the same sort of language that he used in 1 John. But it says, another striking thing, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Another strange instance where scholars go back and forth as to who is this elect lady. Some early church fathers tried to say that maybe her name was, it was an actual lady and her name is Electa, and he's writing to her and to her children. John is addressing a single woman here, a particular woman, not a single woman. That would be strange too, because there's this loving language addressed to a particular woman from the elder seems almost inappropriate if you look at it just plainly. But I think what is most consistent and most likely is that the elect lady and her children is referring to the church and to the members of this particular church to whom John is writing. It's not uncommon. You've seen us refer to people or things, groups of people in the feminine. Well, a ship might even be called her, or you'll give a particular number of different things this feminine name. And it was very often in the church, especially in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as a woman, both positively and negatively. Israel was referred to as a prostitute at times when she was in sin. And so this corporate body of people is referred to as a woman. And it makes the most sense that John is writing to a church and to her particular members. But then he goes on to say, again, with our first heading being love and truth, we have a very strange statement here. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. What does this mean? The question might come up. To love in truth. It doesn't say to love in the truth. And some people look at the text in the original language and go, well, it's missing the article, the. And so maybe it's whom I love truly. There are certainly good scholars who take that position. But there's something significant in the emphasis on truth alone, not just here, but in 1 John and then through all of 2 John. It's in truth, and he follows it up by qualifying it in verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So those whom I love in truth, it's those whom he loves in accordance with the truth, because of a fellowship, a shared union that they have with one another, because of the truth, in truth. So he's writing to them, even at the outset, those whom I love in truth, emphasizing the necessity of truth, and emphasizing his own polemic, his own argument against the false teachers who he's dealing with, again, briefly in 2 John. Those whom he loves in truth. So we'll see that truth is an essential aspect, an essential element to Christian love. And you might ask some of the questions. If love is in truth, what do we do with people that we disagree with? Or if we don't share the same truth, do we not? Is this license to not love believers who maybe differ on secondary or tertiary doctrinal issues? Those things that, maybe like Baptists, for example. Does this mean that we don't love our Baptist brothers and sisters? I hope you know the answer to that and that I don't have to tell you. The answer is yes. But truth is a binding principle here for the mutual love and fellowship of God's people. And it brings up the question, which we'll deal with more in the coming weeks, but we have to let it set in our minds. What do we do with those whom we disagree with? How do we have unity and communion with believers who we don't share the same views on particular things? Or one person might say, well, this is true and you're wrong. What do we do with that? Yeah, I'm asking the question rhetorically so that you can have it seated in the back of your minds and think about this as we work through this book together, because I hope that in some ways we get a better sense of how to do that in the coming weeks. But loving in truth here is also connecting not just the people together as those who are against the false teachers in the church, but it's also the basis of truth, as John often describes it, being Jesus Christ himself. those whom I love in truth is almost synonymous with saying those whom I love in Jesus Christ. John 14:6, you don't have to turn there. You're likely familiar with the language. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. And then further on in John 14:17, we have another person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. This is in verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father," Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." And so there's a sense in which there's a Trinitarian focus in just this greeting alone. Whom I love in truth. Whom I love because of the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus the union that we have with one another because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then truth, in its obvious and most basic sense, can be understood as the pure gospel. Those whom I love and share in this pure, true, and simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality of truth in the Christian religion is tantamount. It's obvious. Even if you look through the history of the church, I love studying church history. It's been one of my favorite classes and topics in seminary. And if you walk through various periods, especially in the modern period, anything post-Reformation, there's constant fighting. There's division, there's secession, there's argument, there's splits, there's new denominations popping up all the time. And what is the reason for it? But an argument for what is truth. There's the reason for all of these splits is the church's individual and corporate attempts to figure out, well, this is true, and those people out there are wrong. And historically we saw, especially after the Second Great Awakening, in the period post-Enlightenment, if you're familiar with Enlightenment philosophy, where man's reason, man's ability to think and reason for himself, his own confidence and optimism about what he could do, started to shape the entire culture and landscape of modern Western thinkers. After that, people started to think to themselves, well, I can ascertain what is true by pure reason. And especially in that period, the definition of truth, the argument and search for truth, became cluttered and convoluted by this understanding of how do we come to a knowledge of the truth. But really, even as we look through history, how we define truth dictates everything about the Christian religion. Objective truth, is it certain? Is it something that's given to us? Is it something that we receive from the authority of another? Or is it something that we come to by our own understanding, that we ascertain according to our own reason? The answer is that, and especially if you look through church history, usually what happens when truth is abandoned, when heresies come into the world, is that the infallibility of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the trustworthiness of the Word of God begins to wane. It goes out the window, and confidence in man's ability to reason and man's ability to come to a knowledge of the truth and determine what is truth becomes elevated. This tends to be where the problem lies, where we find truth bears on everything. Scripture alone. It's not within ourselves. In fact, if that verse 17 and John 14 gives us this sense with respect to the Spirit of Truth. You don't have to turn there, but listen, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Truth comes by grace. It's given. It's revealed. Because God, the author of truth, the one who is truth himself, Jesus Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is communicated to us objectively in the Scriptures. And so we see this centrality of truth in the Christian religion, and we're always asking the question, or at least dealing with others who are asking the question, why does doctrine matter, especially in the context of Reformed Presbyterians? We love doctrine. We love fighting for the truth. We love historically even Scottish Presbyterians being those whom many of us have come from. We love standing firm for the truth. It is because doctrine matters. It's because doctrine matters. And we see this again and again and again in the epistles. We see it in 1 John. We see it in 2 John. Even in this greeting, truth is centralized. It's used four times in these three verses. So we have to get this in the back of our minds, that the truth is necessary. But that's not it. It's not just truth. He's not just hammering truth here, because the emphasis, the language that he uses, in this affectionate language for the church, is whom I love in truth. Yes, doctrine always matters, but love is also the basis. It is central. It is essential. The two things shall not be torn apart. So we'll consider our second heading then, truth as the basis of love and unity. Look at verse 2 with me again. We'll read verses 1 and 2 just to follow the flow of the logic. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. See, there's this reference to other believers, centralizing Christian communion and fellowship and centered on the truth. But then verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. If we were to reorder the language, just to simplify the logic of what John is saying here in this greeting, it would be something like this. You, church, I love in truth, and all who know the truth, because the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. Do you see that clearly and simply? Their truth, because the truth, it's a causative use of that preposition in the original language. Truth is the basis of love and unity here. Truth. Because of the truth that abides in us. Truth that abides in us and remains with us. Again, referencing back to John 14 and the Spirit of truth. He will be with you forever, says in John 14:17. And again, that reference here, and will be with us forever. You see, brothers and sisters, what I want you to know and understand clearly, something that I have to wrestle with all the time too, is that truth is more than intellectual assent. Truth is more than just knowing something in our minds to be true. Truth, that is biblical truth, truth that is spiritual truth, that is gospel truth, necessarily has an impact on our hearts as well as on our minds, because it's because of the manner in which we receive it, by grace, through faith. It comes to us, the truth of the gospel, by the revelation of the Lord Jesus, of the powerful regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. This is how we come to a knowledge of the truth. And if it's supposed to have bearing on everything that we do. You've seen that in 1 John. You've seen the language that he used in 1 John, and we'll see that increasingly so in 2 John. It's received. Truth is received. And here it says that it abides in us and that it will be with us forever. It's deeper seated than just knowing something to be true in our heads. The substance of the truth, therefore we know, in the context of this passage, is the gospel, the revelation of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's truth that John has in mind. Because John affirms here, even at the outset of this letter, the necessity of theology by subsuming all of it under God himself. All of truth is subsumed under God himself. Why does theology matter, you might ask? Some might ask, maybe you know the answer, because God has revealed himself to us. That's why theology matters. Theology matters because God has spoken to us in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1. A long time ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Truth matters, doctrine matters, theology matters, because God has revealed himself particularly to us. And if God has revealed himself, we should be careful to receive his revelation as the truth that comes from him, not as the truth that we ascertain in our own minds and our own careful attention to study because we have a corrupt mind. You heard of the noetic effects of the fall? used that language before. That's that sin has so marred every individual that it even mars our understanding. That apart from divine grace, you cannot know aright. Apart from special revelation, from God opening your minds and your hearts, you can't know aright. So that's the noetic effects of the fall on the noose. The noetic effect is that we need somebody acting outside of us. But truth then, coming back, getting ahead of myself, truth in the basis of Christian love and unity. If the substance of truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Spirit testifies in our hearts and who reveals the Father, the basis then of our communion, the basis of our love and unity is found in our union with Him. So again, this begs all sorts of different questions. What do we do with those we disagree with? Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 65 on this, on union with Christ. 65 question says this: what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The answer is, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. Therefore, if we have union and communion together with one Christ, reference some of the language from Ephesians 4, if there is one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and if we all have union with Him by virtue of His life, death, and resurrection, therefore, being one body, we have union and communion with one another in the truth of this glorious gospel. By virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus, so too then do you have union with every other individual in this room, every other individual who belongs to the invisible, universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is the binding principle. Truth is the basis of genuine Christian love and unity. And again, John is linking this to sound doctrine, like Paul in Ephesians 4. Verse 3 to 4 in Ephesians 4, you remember he urges them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But it isn't to drive superficial ecumenism. That is, it isn't to drive this superficial unity where we just are happy to disagree or agree to disagree. And well, it is an important matter, but we're not going to deal with that. It creates problems. It creates difficult conversations. No, it's unity with those who profess the truth against those who profess false doctrine. Those people who are infecting the church here in 2 John. Because he goes on to talk about unity in the context of gifts given in Ephesians 4 to build up the body of Christ, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. He urges them to unity in faith and knowledge of the Son, no longer tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. So you see, even Paul's use of, dealing with unity within the church deals with the necessity of sound doctrine. The refutation of false doctrine. But continue on here. This assurance that he goes, he says all of this: I love you in truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And then he pronounces what tends to be common in epistolary writing, a sort of blessing. But it doesn't read like Pauline blessings. Paul's, you're probably familiar with Paul's standard opening, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most standard, though it varies from place to place, part of Paul's greeting in his epistles. But John says something different. It's not a pronouncement of blessing as much as it's a comment on something that they should be assured of. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. And then he ends it, in truth and love. In truth and love. Again, this principle of truth and love and their relationship to one another continue to come up in this text. It will be with us because God is unchangeably true in His covenant promises. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says that he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Talking about sanctifying the church. But here John again is reiterating unity. He will be with, not you. Standard epistolary writing would be addressing the people to whom he's writing. He says, he will be, or grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. You see the continued emphasis on us, on communion, on fellowship, on the unity that we have with one another by virtue of the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's setting the tone for the rest of the letter. This is just an introduction. This is just the greeting for 2 John, which again is only 13 verses, but there's so much that can be noticed here, so much that can be said. He's setting the tone even in the language that he uses here to deal with the false teachers, this continued polemic, this continued arguments against the teaching of the heretics. Refers to Jesus Christ as the Father's Son. This is essential to truth. This is an essential element of the Christian religion, that Jesus Christ isn't just a messianic figure, but he is God incarnate. He is the Father's Son. So John is beautifully and affectionately dealing with the people and dealing with false doctrine at the same time. He's displaying for us a pastor's heart. Showing the people his love for them, reiterating his love for them, and the basis of his love for them, and encouraging them of what will be with them, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. You see, I hope to see, as I was conflicted, challenged by this text, I look at this and I go, There is a responsibility for gospel ministers, both to defend sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it, but to do so in a way that is loving and gracious and patient and forbearing and seeks to do so, seeks to promulgate and to propagate the truth of the gospel while faithfully loving and serving the church. John is showing us in just the word that he uses in the beginning of this epistle, how to do that, how central this is. Truth and love bring us grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and the Son. And again, though 2 John repeats a lot of these themes that are found in 1 John, we'll continue to watch it unfold and see how emphatic it actually is, how it pointed some of the languages. We'll give special attention to each of these themes, the reiteration of love, the reiteration of truth, the refutation of false doctrine, the unity of believers. We'll see them each reiterated in the coming weeks. But this week, let it be clear that truth is at the center of Christian love and fellowship. And you note that I really didn't fully answer how that works itself out in our lives. Again, I hope to do that more as the weeks go on, because this is intended in some ways to serve as an introduction, as a wetting your palate for what John's second epistle is all about. Because truth is rooted in God's love to us. And truth is the basis for love to one another. Therefore, contend for the truth, yet do so in love to God and in love to neighbor. Next week, we'll look more carefully at loving one another and the commandments of God and the relationship that the two have with one another in verses 4-6. But for now, let us be content to know that truth and love are bound together. So that when we're dealing with people whom we disagree with, or when we're looking back to church history and we're saying, why all this division? Why all this secession? Know that it has to do with the fact that truth matters. And John, in holy, infallible, inerrant scripture, this by the Spirit's superintention, wants us to know that truth and love are united together, and that truth itself is the basis for our Christian unity. So with that being said, I guess this morning we'll probably close a little bit early, but are there any questions about this text? I just monologued at you. This is my first week here, and I just didn't stop talking. If not, that's fine. We can talk about it after worship. If there's any questions that do come up. Lack of clarity on my part. But with that being said, let's conclude our time in prayer then. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege again of coming to your word. The privilege of being people whom you've spoken to in your word, by your spirit. That we have the true and sure revelation of the Father in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to us here in the word, and that your spirit has applied to our hearts and minds. Father, help us to be a people of your word, a people who know how essential truth is. If it's been given to us by you, then we must defend it and stand firm against all things that are contrary to the truth. But yet, even as that is the case, help us to do so in love. Help us also, as we look around at our brothers and sisters, as at fellow believers, to understand, to see them as those who are bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to aim at unity, fellowship, recognizing, acknowledging the communion that we have with one another because of the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would continue to guard our minds from error, that you would make us people who are patient, people who are careful in our observation and study of your word, and who are even ourselves well prepared to be corrected when we are wrong, knowing that even correction that we might receive is given to us in love, both love to you and love to one another. Father, bind these truths in our hearts and minds, and even now as we prepare to enter into corporate worship, would you be with us? Would you bless us? Would you speak to us this Lord's Day? We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.